You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be in Exodus again, chapter 7. We're going to pick up at verse 14, I'll give you more information in a minute. How far we're going to read, but it's going to be a little bit. It has been a couple weeks since we've been in the specifics of this study, and I want to get us caught up. So if you remember where we are, we the people of Israel are still in Egypt in our text. They're still trapped and enslaved in Egypt, and things have not gotten better for them. Actually, much worse. They are working much harder. Remember, they are making bricks without straw. They are being beaten and abused on a regular basis. But one thing has changed for them. They've been given a promise by God Himself, and that He will save them, that He's heard their cries, and He promises that He is now in action to set them free. And we see that in movement as the text has gone through to this point in chapter 7, that God has raised up Moses. Through miraculous events, so we don't have time to summarize them today, but he's placed him now before the king of Egypt, before the Pharaoh. And Moses is this 80-year-old shepherd prophet who happens to speak with some sort of speech impediment, but he also speaks fluent Egyptian. And ironically, he is speaking through his brother, Aaron, to the king Pharaoh. And he stands now before Pharaoh with all the authority of God. And he's giving Pharaoh a simple command. And the command is, let my people go, that they may worship the Lord. And that was back in chapter 5. Now, do you remember what Pharaoh's response to Moses' demand was, to God's demand? Do you remember what that was? Chapter 5, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? See, Pharaoh didn't know who this God was, and he's about to find out. And it's a really important question, and I think each of us should not leave here today without asking that question. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? We do see, in a metaphorical sense, God beginning to answer that question for Pharaoh. In chapter 7, the last time we were looking at this text, we saw that Pharaoh had brought his magicians or his sorcerers before Moses and Aaron. As Aaron threw the staff, Moses' staff, onto the ground, it became a serpent. Do you remember what that scene was? In Exodus chapter 7, verse 12, we read, for each man cast down his staff and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So you see, God is beginning to answer that question, who is this God that I should obey him? And you would think that in seeing this scene where Aaron's staff swallows up the other serpents or the other staffs, you would have thought that Pharaoh would have gotten the hint at that point. That was a rather odd and weird scene. But he doesn't get the hint. He doesn't get the point. So God continues to fully reveal who he is to Pharaoh and to the rest of mankind through these next chapters, through chapter 7 through 10. So we are going to cover a lot of ground today. And we're going to do, keep in mind, this is like a 30,000 foot view of this text, but there's going to be moments where we're going to drop down and read some sections and see the trees a little bit. But if we go back, we're basically going to see three things that this text is going to reveal to us. What God reveals to us through the plagues is three things. Number one, he reveals that God is of sovereign power. He has total sovereignty and he is all powerful. The second thing we're going to see in this text is man's stubborn rebellion. Man's stubborn rebellion. And the third thing is redemption's only hope. That's what the plagues reveal to us. God's sovereign power, man's stubborn rebellion, and redemption's only hope. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. We're going to read 14 through 25, and then I'm going to jump down to the last part of chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. Hear now as I read the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, their ponds, all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. And then turn to chapter 10. We're going to pick up reading in verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened his heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, As you say, I will not see your face again. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is in it, the revelation that you have given to us of who you are and the power revealed. God, we ask that you would continue to speak to us through your word, that your spirit would come and reveal to us your glory and your majesty and your strength and your might to overcome those idols and those things in our life that we have set up and worshipped in rather than you. So, Father, we ask that you would be exalted and glorified through your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the first point I said in the text, it shows us God's power. And as he's performing these miracles over Egypt, as he's performing these signs, these acts, these wonders, it's a sign of God's sovereign power. That it's a clear demonstration that God will overcome any opposition. That nothing can stand in his way. Nothing's above him. Nothing's more important than him. That is the main point of these plagues, of these signs, these miracles. We call them plagues. If you notice, the text doesn't call them plagues. The text, the Bible calls them signs or miracles or wonders because that's what they are. These are miraculous signs that God reveals to Egypt and to the people of Israel and to us today. Now, modern thinkers struggle with that because they want to explain this away. They work so hard to discount these and turn them into just natural acts, natural events that would have occurred whether God was present or acting or not. So often you'll see even theologians try to call this miraculous event of turning the Nile into blood to simply into rusty water. I've seen that. And I read commentaries to the like. But well, that doesn't make any sense because the fish are dying. They can't breathe anything. The earthen vessels that they have are miraculously turned into blood. These people can't drink. They're digging alongside the Nile. But you see, these are not natural events. These are supernatural events caused by the hand of God. They're not clever magic tricks. This is made clear in the text. As Pharaoh tries to bring his magicians to duplicate what God is doing, this is not magic tricks. These are not natural events. They are supernatural. And you notice each one builds in intensity, in severity, brings more and more pain to the people. What these are, in essence, are these are acts of judgment. God's acting in judgment over these things. And so the question comes is, what is God judging? What specifically is this judgment upon? Well, number one, we would think that God is judging Pharaoh, and he is rightfully judging Pharaoh for his rebellion and his hardened heart. But there's quite a much broader target at play here, because we see that it's not just Pharaoh who suffers in these judgments. It's the people of Egypt. The nation of Egypt is under attack, because it is them who was forced to dig along the Nile to drink. It's them who find the frogs in their kitchen and in their ovens. All the people of Egypt are the ones under judgment. But we finally get a fuller picture of who the judgment is upon in this summary at the end of the Exodus account. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, God tells us exactly who he's judging in these signs, in these plagues, if you will. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 says, "For I will pass through the land that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." And the exact same phrase is almost repeated word for word in the book of Numbers, chapter 33, verse 4. So you see, the main target of these judgments of God, the main target of these plagues is the gods of Egypt, the idols of Egypt. That's whom God is judging, and that is whom God is displaying his authority and power over. See, he's revealing to us, to the people of Egypt, to the people of Israel, his sovereign power over the idols in their hearts. And there were a lot of them. In Egypt. There's a lot of them here, but there's a lot of them in Egypt. Some 80 different gods they worshipped. And God, what God does in these 10 plagues is he takes simply 10 of them as an example. If you look historically, and Josiah would probably authenticate this, but Egypt had a base 10 system numerically. They had a decimal system at this time. And so what God is simply doing is he's giving Israel, he's giving Egypt a top 10 list. He's picking the 10 idols as an example. He's saying, I'm taking your top 10 and I'm going to slaughter them. And I'm going to reveal to you who I am. So this is a representation of his complete power over their idols, over their gods. So in essence, these are a contest, God asserting his power over these worthless idols of Egypt. And that's what they were. They were worthless. And the Bible goes to great lengths to explain to us that idols are worthless to us. They serve no purpose rather than just distract us and take our hearts away. And you see, what God's doing is he will humiliate their idols. And every one of these plagues is directed at one of those idols. So the first idol or first god that we see is connected to the river itself, the Nile. And God turns the Nile to blood. Now, we have to first understand what the Nile was and understand the significance of God doing this, because the Nile was the lifeline of this nation. Where there was no Nile, there would have been no Egypt. The Nile was life to Egypt. It was a symbol of vegetation, of fertility. It wasn't just simply their water supply. It was everything to them. Transportation, it was everything. And the Egyptians were advanced thinkers. In their time, they believed that the universe had an order. And they believed that the Nile was part of regulating the seasons and regulating things and making things orderly. Matter of fact, compared to the countries around them, the Egyptians were very ordered in their culture. And so the first act that God does is he in his power takes that order, takes that thing that is stable to the Egyptians, and he turns it on its head. He reverses basically what he did in creation, the order that he established in creation in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, where he takes chaos and brings order to it. He reverses that and he turns it on his head and upside down, and he takes what is ordered and makes it chaotic. And that's what we see in this first plague. He flips things on its head. And so instead of life, the Nile is a sign of death. And if you remember what the Hebrews said to Moses in their complaint as they exited before Pharaoh and they meet Moses and Aaron, remember what they said to Moses? That you have made us like a stench to the Egyptians. You see, God realistically turns the entire Egyptian nation into a stench in both this plague and the second plague. That's called out clearly in the text repeatedly. It's one of those phrases in the Bible that if you see repeated, it makes mean something. Just verses ago, the people of Israel saying, "You've made us a stench." Well, no. God has made the nation of Egypt a stench to the world. And in the middle of God's act here, Pharaoh tries his best to refute what God has done, God's act in turning the Nile to blood. And if you notice what the sorcerers do, what do? They similarly turn something into blood. The Nile was already blood, so I don't know what they took some other clean water, I guess, and turned it into blood as well.
Always copy rather than try to undo.
Good point, Jeff. That's exactly the point. They cannot. All they can do is replicate destruction. All they can do is make things worse. The clean water that they can have is they can make it worse. They can't undo it. They have no power to make things right. You see, this is God's judgment. It's a revelation to the nation of Israel and to us. See, for them, blood was the emblem of life. But too much blood is the emblem of death, isn't it? This is what Phil Ryken actually says in his commentary on this. I want you to listen to this. It's good. God has promised that his invisible war with Satan will end with the defeat of every false god. He has also promised that on the day of judgment, water will turn to blood. The book of Revelation describes the seven angels who will pour out the seven wood, seven of God's wrath, seven I must have mistyped that. Revelation 16, 3 through 7. The second angel, this is what it says, Revelation 16, 3 through 7. The angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that is in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, and you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Phil Reichen goes on to say, he says, this is an awesome and fearsome picture of divine judgment. In the same way that God punished the Egyptians for their worship of other gods, he is planning to punish unbelievers at the end of history. In his mercy, he will give the one final opportunity. He will give them one final opportunity to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Will they turn back to God? No. For according to biblical prophecy, if you look down in verse 9, it says they did not repent or give him glory. They had hardened and hardened their hearts until not even a river of blood could turn them away from their sins. If it teaches us anything, if the book of Exodus teaches us anything else, it teaches us not to trust in other gods because they will not save us. And this is what God is doing in this plague. The first sign is of God's revelation of power is that he fills the Nile with blood. The second plague is revealed for us in chapter 8. And I just want to parachute into there and read the first 15 verses of chapter 8. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs. They shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and into your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come upon you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and from your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and from your houses and from your servants and from your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, and he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields, and they gathered them up in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, for the Lord had said, as the Lord had said." Now you picture what's happening here in this one. I'm sure Emily had a clear picture of what was going on.
This is why they're not good.
They're not good. So frogs in Egypt, well, frogs, you have to understand, is another god to the Egyptians. The actual god was Heket. You can actually see him in the hieroglyphs, part human, part frog head, some of them are whole frogs. But just picture what the Egyptians are praying to this frog. They're worshiping and loving this frog. But now, the country's overrun with them. Imagine how quickly they would have gone from admiring this frog to being grossed out and hating them. Every step that they're making, they're hearing the crunch or feeling the slime. It said in verse 3, "The Nile shall swarm with frogs and shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and into your bed and into your houses of your servants and into your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come upon you and on all your servants." There are so many, they're on top of them. The women are baking their bread and there's frogs entangled in their dough. They have croaking in the cupboards. There's croaking in the closets. And it's so much that Pharaoh himself, you can hear it in the text, that he is grossed out by this. He can't take it anymore, and he asks Moses to intercede for him. And Moses agrees, and he intercedes. He prays to God that the plagues would be ended, and God relents, but Pharaoh still won't let the people go. And we move on to the third plague. The third plague is the gnats, and the fourth plague is the flies. Again, these are Egyptian gods. The Egyptians worshipped beetles, insects. You ever heard of an Egyptian scarab? That was a god to them. They worshipped and served bugs, and they get them in swarms. And the people are overwhelmed, and the magicians, once again, they can't fix it. They can't undo what God has done. Matter of fact, the magicians say to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They have acknowledged that God is stronger than what they are. But still, there's no change. And another, God moves again and it tips another idol of Egypt over in chapter 9 in the fifth plague. This is where we see the death of cattle. God kills the cattle. Now in Egypt, one of the female gods, probably the most notable, was the goddess Isis. She was often depicted with the head of a cow or horns on her head. Hathor would be another cow god that they worshipped. And God has promised that he is going to display his power over their gods. And so he destroys their god, the cattle. And he tells them beforehand that he's going to destroy all the ones left out in the field. So I'm going to give you a chance. Put them in the barns, the ones you leave out in the field. They didn't put them in barns because they didn't believe God was going to do it. Even after all the other signs that he has just done. And God destroys them. Again, God moves to demonstrate his divine and sovereign power. And then the sixth plague gets more personal for them. He continues to reveal his power through boils and sores. Now, we don't really know what this is. Some commentary said this could be leprosy. Some say it could be smallpox. Either way, it is a skin disease of sorts. And actually, God, later in the book of Deuteronomy, tells the, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, it might have been in Exodus, he goes on to explain to them, this is the very plague that you will suffer from, the people of Israel will, if they continue to follow worthless idols. Nevertheless, the plague falls upon the Egyptians, and the medics and the magicians, once again, can't do a thing. And what's happening here, again, this is the Lord defeating their god, Amun-Re, another biggie in the list of Egyptian idols, Amun-Re, or Josiah probably remembers this one, Amun-Hotep, another god of the Egyptians. Both of them were either creator gods or they were often prayed to for health and healing. And in God bringing boils or leprosy among the people of Egypt, their prayers did nothing. Their idols could not offer any easing of their pain or remove their suffering. But still, they would not worship the Lord. And so God moves again in a massive hailstorm and a lightning storm of epic proportions. Really, this lightning storm, hailstorm destroys everything, it seems. Exodus chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. Then there was a hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such that had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. And what's left standing, by the way, in chapter 10, God moves on with the eighth sign, the eighth revelation of his power over their idols. And he allows locusts to finish what is left standing. And in fact, it's interesting that when the locusts come, the advisors of Pharaoh finally have something to tell him worth. They actually do their version of the king has no clothes, right? Because in Exodus chapter 10, verse 7, they say to Pharaoh, then the Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined? But still, Pharaoh refuses. And then the ninth plague. Chapter 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. A darkness to be felt. So that Moses stretches out his hand towards heaven and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Now, one of the most revered gods of Egypt was the god Ra, the sun god Ra, or Re. Probably Re, I would guess. And you see what the Lord does here in asserting his power over their gods is he shows his sovereignty by blotting out their sun. He totally extinguishes their god. God moves so that darkness is over the land. And this is not just your average darkness. This is unusual darkness. This was darkness that the Bible says that could be felt. What kind of darkness is that? Darkness that is felt. This is depressing darkness. Impending darkness. Darkness without hope. This is darkness where they couldn't see anything. They were afraid to get up and move. See, God's demonstrating them to a spiritual reality that their hearts of the Egyptians were blind. They could not see. It was so dark that for 3 days they couldn't move around at all. They had to sit where they were in total darkness and just wait. See, this is the judgment of God. And remember when Jesus is on the cross, what God does in that moment? As Jesus bears the judgment of God, darkness floods the earth. Very similar scene. The Bible repeats this theme so often, again and again, that those who are outside of the grace of God are under the judgment of God, and it's displayed as darkness. And in this moment, the ninth plague, God reveals the heart of Egypt is dark, that the heart of Pharaoh is dark. And you see that most clearly as Moses tells Pharaoh to get away from me. Take care never to see my face. And you see, Moses says, okay. And that's the deepest judgment of God. In that moment, because what Pharaoh doesn't understand is that his mediator, the one who pleaded for him, that God's judgment would relent. Pharaoh tells him, I don't want to see your face again. And the mediator will no longer speak for him. So Pharaoh no longer has access to God. See, what God does is he gives Pharaoh exactly what he asks for. And then finally there's the 10th plague. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in depth next week. The 10th plague of the Passover. So what's the point here? What's the significance of all these plagues? And that's to prove to everyone that the Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah, is unlike any other. He is the only one worthy of honor and praise and worship. He alone is to be praised. You remember what God told Moses at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 5? We didn't read it today, but it was there a couple weeks ago when we read it. God tells Moses that the Egyptians shall know that I am God. That's what he is doing this for, that the Egyptians shall know that I am God. That he is the one to be praised, and they are to seek him and to serve him. See, these acts of judgments are for a specific reason, to make an impression on not only the Egyptians, but to make an impression on the people of God, because that's what we're see over and over again as well. I didn't highlight them, but you would see if we looked at chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 17, chapter 8, verse 10, and verse 22, chapter 9, verse 14, chapter 9, verse 26, chapter 11, verse 7, that he does these things to show the people of Israel, show his people, that they may know that he is the Lord. See, the purpose is that everyone would know who the one true God is. This is God's ultimate purpose and his plan for redemption, to demonstrate that he alone is worthy of worship. This is God in action, destroying the gods of Egypt. And you know, his position hasn't changed. This was thousands and thousands of years ago, but his position regarding worthless idols hasn't changed. And we know that. Every idol that's set up against him, every idol that we look to for satisfaction and for life, God wants you to know that they're never going to satisfy you, and so we know he actively works to have them fail us. Even those good things that we take and make them ultimate things, make them into God things. He wants you to know that in his grace, he is going to cause them to fail you and not meet your needs. And it's not because he's against you. Understand, it's not because he's the enemy of your happiness. Rather, it's the opposite. His desire is to give you fullness and abundant life, it says. He wants you satisfied in him, and as he is the only thing in the universe that will satisfy our every longing. Now, the big question that I have to ask is, as I went through this text, is if God is revealing this power, if we know him to be sovereign and so powerful in so many amazing ways, why is not everyone on our knees worshiping him? Why are we not worshiping him? Or we might ask it this way, why doesn't he just write it in the skies? Why doesn't he paint it on the mountains? Listen up, I am the Lord, there is no other. He could do it. Right? He could carve Yosemite Mountain to say that in a breath. Why doesn't he do it? The answer is, I don't know why he doesn't do it, but I know this. But it wouldn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because we would find a million ways to not believe it. To explain it away. To discount the hand of God in action.
Become like the magicians.
And be exactly like the magicians. You see, God is of sovereign power, but man has stubborn rebellion. That's what this text reveals to us. It's an amazing witness of our rebellion. You continue to hold. You ever had that where you come up against somebody who holds a stubborn opinion in the face of all evidence? Something that's been completely refuted, but yet in the face of all facts, they still believe what they believe? You have chain smokers who insist that smoking's not bad for you. You ever met somebody like that? That, no, it's actually good for me. I lose weight by smoking. And we laugh. We think of the acerbity, but we're all like this. This is what human experience tells us, that proof isn't enough to change our opinions. The signs and the wonders isn't enough. Our behaviors don't modify because we believe what we want to believe. In other words, the problem here is not the lack of evidence. There's all sorts of evidence that tells us who God is. We just choose to not believe it. And this is our heart. Our hard heart resists admitting that we're wrong. Our hard heart will not turn. See, our hard heart must be removed. It must be replaced. And Pharaoh is the perfect example. Despite all evidence, his stubbornness remains. And he resists God. Our problem is exactly the same. We'll never believe. We'll never change unless something breaks the stubbornness of our heart. The apostle knew this. Paul knew this. And in Romans 7, we hear him write this in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Have you ever felt like that? I feel like that often. You want to change, but you find yourself doing over and over again the very things you want to stop doing. Paul even goes on to say this in verse 24. He says, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? What can break through the hardness of my heart? See, Paul knew something was wrong with his own heart. He knew he was powerless to change it. He's asking, is there any hope at all? Is there any hope for my heart? Is there any hope for your heart? Now, before I give you the answer for that, we should notice what's clearly absent in our text. And that's the response of the people of God to these plagues. Throughout all these chapters, through five chapters, we don't get a verbal response or an understanding of what's happening in the hearts of the people of Israel. The one thing's clear. We're told that the part of the country where the Hebrews lived are protected from the plagues. Plague of flies, chapter 8, verse 22. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of earth. And then in chapter 9, verse 4, the death of the livestock. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. So, that's very interesting. So these plagues are occurring. But last we heard, where is the attitude of the people of Israel towards God and His servants?
Crabby. They're certainly not making pretty bricks without straw through all of this.
Yeah. They are just like Pharaoh, aren't they? They're unbelieving. Their hearts are hard. They are filled with doubts. So here's what we know. God is doing something amazing in their midst. He is preserving them and saving them by His grace, not because of their great faith. It's clear. It's not their great faith that left them unaffected, that left them spared. They're just as stubborn. And if we keep reading through Exodus, we're going to see that the Israelites are almost more stubborn than Pharaoh, because that's the repeated refrain. You stubborn people, how long am I going to tolerate you? So it's not their goodness, it's not their better faith, it's not their acts of righteousness. Why does God protect them?
His promise.
For His name's sake. For His name's sake. This is why Paul in Romans 7 doesn't just say, who will deliver me from this body of death? Ah, that self-help book. Those 10 steps. That's the way I can get fixed. No, what Paul does is the only thing that he can do is he throws himself on the mercy of God in Christ. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. That's how he is delivered. That's redemption's only hope. That's the last point. He is redemption's only hope. He's the only hope for stubborn hearts. Now, like me, if you've been following Jesus for some time, you'll know that following Jesus doesn't remove the struggle with sin, doesn't remove our struggle with unbelief. We still have that struggle, but I'm going to tell you, this is what Jesus does. This is good news. If you turn with me to what Jeff read this morning, to Ezekiel chapter 36. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel writes this. Now, I want you, as I read this, I want you to let these words soak into your heart. Because that's what you need, right? That's why you came here today. You didn't come here for some kind of quick fix, I hope. Hope you didn't come here for 5 steps to a better life. I have much better news. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting with verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel. Now, before I go on and finish reading, who is that? If you're in Christ Jesus today, that's you. You're counted among His people. You're part of His church. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. So God says, I'm going to act. But understand, I'm not acting for your sake. It's not because of the great things you've done. It's not because of the great faith that you've displayed. Matter of fact, all you've done is profane me. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now, when we read that, that sounds pretty heavy. That God will vindicate His name through us. We got to keep reading. Verse 24, listen to these words. That I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. See what he says there? That's a gift. I will give you a new heart. That's his promise. And a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, when we think of a heart of flesh, we could think that flesh is a bad thing, but this is contrasted again with what a heart of stone is, right? So you take a chisel to a heart of flesh, that heart of flesh is going to give, it's going to bleed, it's going to feel, it's going to hurt. And I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I haven't done that. I haven't obeyed the statutes. I haven't followed his rules. But you see the good news that I have? It's not up to you. None of this is up to you. This text says it's up to him. He's the one working. He is the one changing your heart. He is the one working your obedience. He's the one developing in you a desire to walk with him. Paul learned this difficult lesson later in his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is struggling with something. We don't know what it is, but he calls it his thorn in the flesh. Something he is struggling with. And he's not doing what he wants to do. And what's God's response to him in that moment? 2 Corinthians verse 12, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in your weakness." So there's something amazing about God's power that can only be revealed in our acknowledging our weakness. That we can't do it. See, he's doing this work in your life for his name's sake. Not for your sake, but for his name's sake, because he loves you. So I'm going to conclude my sermon with this. Will you just give up this morning on trusting anything other than his grace towards you? Admit where you've screwed up. But understand, he loves you more than you know. Stand as we sing.